2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. The passage that we're reading tonight is hard to read. In fact, the rest of Luke's gospel is pretty hard going. We have entered what Jesus calls in verse 53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." These are dark chapters. The betrayal, the arrest, the injustice, the cruelty, the pain, the suffering, everything leading up to the resurrection, really. It is dark. And it will, or at least it should, make us grieve. It should make us sad. But the question is, which type of grief will it be? As we read these chapters, as we read these horrible events, the things that Jesus suffered, will it produce a worldly grief? Well, yeah, that's sad. It's not very nice, is it? That doesn't really change anything. Doesn't affect your heart. Or as you read these events, will it produce in you a godly grief? Will the forces of darkness that we're reading in this passage force you to turn to the light, to run to the light of Christ? I want us this evening to work through that whole passage that we read under four headings, all to do with eyes. The servant girl was looking closely at Peter. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. The mob blindfolded Jesus. And then we have this council of elders. The text doesn't say it, but in Matthew 23, Jesus calls these people blind guides. That they don't see. That they can't see who Jesus is. So let's work through those four points. Firstly, then, looking closely. When I used to be a teacher, every now and again I'd get observed. I'd have a governor and a deputy head. They would come and they would sit in the back of my classroom and they would scrutinize my every move. They would watch everything that I did in my lesson. You really feel under the microscope. The pressure's on. This better be a good lesson. In reality, those observations, they were nothing. They didn't matter too much. I'm sure if you ask the deputy head and the governor, they'd say, "Oh, well, we're just trying to make you a better teacher. We're trying to help you, give you some pointers, give you some advice. What's the worst that could happen in my lesson observation? These people looking closely at me." For Peter, the stakes are far, far higher. Peter has just seen Jesus betrayed by Judas, arrested by the mob, and dragged to the high priest's house. The mob that came to arrest Jesus, they came with their clubs and their swords. They came ready for a fight. And so it is abundantly clear to Peter, isn't it, what kind of danger he is in. This is a matter of life and death. Peter has tentatively followed at a distance. Give him credit. He has followed at a distance to see where they're taking Jesus. But now the spotlight is turned on him. Peter is under the microscope. He is being watched. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." In the light of the fire, she studies Peter's face. She's seen him before. She knows Peter's face. She remembers him from somewhere. He's one of the disciples. I saw him with Jesus. But Peter denies it as strongly as he possibly can. Verse 57. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." It happens twice more. Two others come and they accuse Peter of being a friend of Jesus, and Peter denies it as passionately as he possibly can. And then the cockerel crows, just like Jesus said it would. The thing I want you to notice about this is just how wrong Peter was about his devotion to Jesus. Look back at verse 33. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But Peter claimed that he was ready for exactly this scenario, prison and death. That's what he's facing, isn't it? Prison and death. But now that all eyes are on him, now that Peter is under the microscope, he is being watched, he crumbles under the pressure, just like Jesus knew he would. Peter thought that he could stick by Jesus' side right to the bitter end, but he's caved. There's a warning for us here, isn't there? "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." One commentator writes, "None of us are tough enough. If even the leader of the disciples fell, so too shall we, apart from God's grace. We too must pray that we will not enter into temptation." None of us here this evening can look down on Peter. Come on, Peter, what a wimp. You couldn't even stand up to a servant girl. We can't do that, can we? Because we know all too well that if we were in his shoes, we would have done the same. I wonder whether later in his life, Peter had learned his lesson. Because when he comes to write his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3, he has this to say. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone, even the servant girl, who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Peter wasn't ready for this trial. He thought he was, but he wasn't ready. And so to encourage us, so that when people look closely at us, when people put you under the microscope, you'll be ready, that you'll have your answer, that you'll be able to speak up and to defend your faith in Jesus. I think secondly, Jesus turns and looks. This is now the second of Jesus' disciples who've turned their back on him, isn't it? First it was Judas, and now it's Peter. But there's a crucial difference between the two, isn't there? When people are running a race, off they go, and they trip and they fall, and they hurt themselves. Some people stay down. Some people, they don't get back up. They don't bother carrying on. They just give up and go home. But other times, people trip and they fall, and maybe with a little bit of help, a bit of medical attention, maybe a bandage around whatever they've hurt, they get back up and they keep going. J.C. Ryle says, "The fools of a graceless, merely professing Christian are fools from which there is no rising again. But the fool of a true saint always ends up in deep contrition, self-abasement, and a change of life." For Peter, he's caved. He crumbled under the questioning around the campfire. Is that it for Peter? Gone. Game over. His race is finished. He's joined Judas on the scrap heap of another failed disciple. Look at verses 61 and 62. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. There is a lot packed in to this look. I think this is the most powerful look there has ever been in all of history. It's a reminding look. It's a knowing look. It's a gracious look. Probably a whole host of other types of looks. It's a reminding look because as Peter and Jesus lock eyes with one another, Peter remembers what Jesus said earlier that night. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me." He remembers. But it's also a knowing look, isn't it? Because they've locked eyes and they've both heard the sound of the cockerel and they both know what that means. He's done it. He's denied him. Peter has let Jesus down. To be honest, Jesus doesn't need the sound of the cockerel, does he? He knows everything about Peter. He knows what's just happened. He knows that Peter's denied him three times in a row. It's a knowing look. But it's also a gracious look. This is Jesus who called Simon to come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. That this is Jesus who changed his name to Simon's name to Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. That this is Peter that Jesus said, "I've prayed specifically for you that when you fall, you would not fall away completely." That this is Jesus who lovingly said to Peter earlier in the garden, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so, yes, Peter has just made an absolute mess. He has denied even knowing who Jesus is. He has fallen flat on his face and he has sinned in dramatic fashion. But that does not change the fact that Jesus loves Peter. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We're told, aren't we, in verse 62, that Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Why? Why does Peter weep so bitterly? Was it the feeling of disappointment in himself? Messed up. I said I was going to stick with Jesus and I've failed. Was it the feeling of shame? I can't believe I've just done that. Was it the sense of unworthiness? I've failed my Saviour. And what we do know is that it wasn't the sound of the cockerel, was it? The cockerel sounds and he doesn't run straight away. Instead, it's the eyes of Jesus. That's what makes Peter run and that's what brings him to tears. This is my take. I think it's all of it combined. It's the sense of failure, it's the disappointment, it's the shame, it's the sense of unworthiness, but piled all on top of that, it's the grace of the eyes of Jesus. He looks in Jesus' eyes and he can still see, here is the Saviour who loves me. I don't know about you, but the times that I've wept most bitterly, it's not just the sense of sin and shame. It's a sense of sin and shame combined with the grace of Jesus. When we feel our filthiness, that's bad enough, isn't it? But the thing that truly brings us to our knees is that Jesus locks eyes with us. He looks at you and he sees right into your soul. He sees everything that's in there. He sees all of the filth, all of the mess, all of the failures, all of the sin that you don't even know about. Jesus sees all of it. And yet he still loves you. And he still gave himself for you. That's what breaks Peter. He can see it in the eyes of Jesus. Knowledge and grace. That he is exposed and he is loved. Again, J.C. Ryle. The story of Peter's fall teaches us of the infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Those words are deeply touching. Surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in the full anticipation of the horrible outrages and unjust trial and agonizing sin-atoning death, Jesus still found time to think kindly of his poor, faltering disciple. There was a deep meaning in that look. It was a sermon that Peter never forgot. The love of Christ toward his people is a deep well, which has no bottom. That is incredible, isn't it? Even now, even at this moment, as Jesus is being beaten up by the soldiers, as he is being falsely accused by all of the leaders, as he is being unjustly condemned to die, as all of this is going on, he's being mocked and beaten. He is suffering so much cruelty, and yet Jesus doesn't think of himself as the victim. Instead, he turns and he looks in love at his disciple. That's something that you see again and again in these closing chapters. Jesus is suffering so, so much. And yet, even through his suffering, he loves his people. He's on his way to Calvary. He's carrying his cross on his shoulders. He is falling under the weight of the cross, and yet he still turns to the women and says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." That there he is on the cross. He is in the moment of his death, and yet he still says, "Father, forgive them." How incredible is this? That in his hour of suffering, Jesus still thinks of you. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow and he watches over me. Jesus turns and he looks, and it is a look that is full of love and grace. Let's think thirdly, blindfolded. Verses 63 to 65 say this. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. There's a phrase that is heard all around the house, all around the playground. It's heard through hospitals and offices and courtrooms. It's a phrase that's everywhere. I'm sure you've said it. I'm sure you've heard it. That's not fair. We value fairness. We prize it quite highly, don't we? We want to live in a world that is fair, where people get what they deserve. Now, I don't want to minimise how you might have been treated unfairly. I'm sure some of you have faced injustice of all kinds of different sorts. But however much we feel that we are the victim of injustice, can I say to you, that pales in comparison to the way that Jesus is treated here. Our suffering of unfairness is nothing compared to Jesus. The gap between the way that someone deserves to be treated and the way that someone is actually treated has never been as wide as this. This is Jesus. Verse 69 says that he is the Son of Man who shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's who he is. That's where he deserves to be. This is Jesus, the one who had the Magi travelling all the way from the east to come and bow before him when he was a little child. That this is Jesus who had angels announcing his birth. That this is Jesus who had a woman come and wash his feet with the most expensive ointment that she could find. This is Jesus, his name is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. This is Jesus whom through all however long angels have existed, they have always worshipped at his throne. They have adored him. These men should fall flat on their face in worship and adoration of Jesus. But instead, they mock him. They beat him. They've probably put him in the middle of the courtyard. Maybe they've tied him to a post. And then one by one, they come up and they take their turns and they punch him. And they say, "Go on then. Who was it? Prophesy. Which one of us was it?" Do you appreciate what Jesus suffered for you? Because that's why he's here, isn't it? It's not for his crimes. It's not for anything that he did. He doesn't deserve this. He had no sin of his own. Jesus could have quite comfortably stayed in heaven, sat on his throne, received the love and the adoration of the angels for all eternity, and just left us to rot. He could have done that, couldn't he? But out of his love, out of his grace for us, for you, he stepped down from his heavenly throne into our world. He stepped down in our world to take the form of a servant. He stepped down from being a servant and he went to the point of death. Even this kind of death. Brothers and sisters, we Christians need to come back here regularly. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Jesus, keep me near the cross. To keep our feet on the ground, we need to remember the price that was paid for us. Every week should be Good Friday. Every Sunday should be Easter Sunday. To remember what Christ endured for us. Seeing the suffering of Jesus, I think it should keep us in a constant state of humility. He suffered like that for my sin? It should keep us in a constant state of gratitude, shouldn't it? He suffered like that for me? Me? It should keep us in a constant state of holiness. He suffered like that for my sin. I don't want anything to do with my sin anymore. I don't want any part in sin. To keep our feet on the ground, we must come back here regularly. R. Kent Hughes says, the grim irony of their abuse is that it fulfilled Jesus' own prophetic words. Do you realise that? They're saying here, come on, if you are a prophet, tell us which one of us did it. They're mocking the idea that he's a prophet, not realizing that back in chapter 18, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they'll kill him. That they're mocking the idea that Jesus is a prophet, but by their actions, they're proving that he is a prophet. Because as horrific as this scene is, as shocking as this passage is, we must remember it's all going according to plan. That this is not spiraling out of control. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He may be blindfolded, but Jesus can see as clear as ever the path that he is on, and it is leading him straight to the cross. That this mob, they think they've captured Jesus. That they think that they've put a stop to his mission. They haven't realized, have they? This is Jesus' mission. That this is what he came to do. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is only here suffering this vile treatment because he's chosen to. He's chosen to lay his life down for us. You know, I don't know what's more shocking. The fact that these men would treat the King of Glory as if he was the scum of the earth, or the fact that the King of Glory would choose to be treated like the scum of the earth? Which is more shocking? I don't know. That the mind boggles at the depths of Christ's love, that he would suffer like that for me. Can I ask you tonight, which side are you on? One person says, apart from grace, we would all do what the guards do. If I was there that day, what would I be doing? Would I be there on the council, sitting there judging Jesus, putting in my ballot paper, voting to send him to the cross? Would I be one of the guards lining up to take my turn to hit Jesus? Best case scenario, I'm Peter, who's run out weeping bitterly. To take Judas as your warning. Once a disciple, once the treasurer of that little congregation, once a preacher, once a miracle worker. And yet Judas turned. And it was Judas who handed Jesus over to suffer like this. Apart from grace, we would all do what the guards do. Maybe you're thinking, no chance. Not me. I could never do that. Are you sure? Because there's only two options in life. Either you bow and you submit to Jesus, or you try and make Jesus bow and submit to you. Either you confess your sin and you ask for Jesus to forgive you, or you reject the idea that you're a sinner and you keep Jesus out. There is no middle ground. Either you are with Peter weeping bitterly over your sin, or you are with the mob mocking and beating him. Let's think fourthly and finally, blind guides. I don't know if you've seen, I don't know if this is outside every courthouse, but you know there's a statue outside courthouses? I think it's usually in America. They seem to love their statues outside courthouses. But there's a statue called Lady Justice outside of a courthouse. And in one hand, Lady Justice has got the scales of justice ready to weigh the case. And then I think in the other hand, she's got a sword, hasn't she? Ready to execute justice for whoever it might be that comes. But often, on this statue, Lady Justice has a blindfold. Because justice is blind. The metaphor is supposed to be that the justice system is fair and equal and impartial, that justice shouldn't look at the colour of your skin or your nationality or shouldn't notice how much money you have or anything like that. That's the idea. Everyone is treated fairly by the law. Lady Justice is blind. But here in this court, where Jesus is standing trial, justice is blind, but in all the wrong ways. According to Jewish tradition, this council would have contained 23 men. And these 23 men, they have gathered to make judgment on Jesus. But these 23 men are blinded by sin. They are blinded by their pride. They are in a blind rage against Jesus. They can't see the good that Jesus has done, that they can't see the prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled, that they can't see the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. They are blind guides. How can this council pass judgment on Jesus? Verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. That they ask it as if they're actually interested, don't they? That they ask it as if it's a genuine question. Go on, just tell us. If you are the Christ, we want to know. How dishonest, how disingenuous. All the way through Jesus' ministry, they've been trying to catch him out, trying to get him to say something wrong, trying to make him slip up. That they aren't interested in whether or not Jesus is really the Christ. They just want to catch him out. So that they can see what he says, so that they can convict him. But Jesus is far too clever to fall into the trap. Verse 67 and 68. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. That's the hardness of their heart, isn't it? Maybe your heart is hard. If Jesus was stood here tonight and he was saying to you, well, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who died and rose again. Would you believe him? Because this council wouldn't. They still would not believe. That is a scary position to be in, isn't it? To become so hard that you don't even believe it when Jesus shows it right to your face. Don't be so hard-hearted. Have an open mind, open eyes to see what Jesus has done. And then in verse 69, Jesus combines two of his favourite Old Testament verses. I don't know if Jesus had a favourite Old Testament verses, but they're the ones that he quotes most often. Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. Daniel 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there's Daniel 7, and Jesus combines that with Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus has combined these two passages, and the council hate it. They don't like this imagery. That they understand what Jesus is claiming, verse 70. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? They know what Jesus is claiming. And then Jesus replies, you say that I am? Now that sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? What's Jesus saying? Well, it's kind of hard to get across what Jesus means. There's a sense in which Jesus is pushing back against their question. Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that I'm the Son of God? But there's another sense in which Jesus is saying, yes, you said it. You've hit the nail on the head. He's putting both of those together in his response. Now, it might be difficult for us to understand that, but it's clear to the council, isn't it? Verse 71. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. They understand that Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Son of God. As we bring this to a close, I just want to show you one twist in this passage that is important for us to understand. So here is Jesus, and he's on trial in front of this council of elders. But Jesus claims in verse 69 that he is the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So here is Jesus on trial before this council, and they decide whether he lives or dies, that they are passing judgment on him. But by claiming that he will sit at the right hand of the power of God, that he has authority over all the nations, Jesus is claiming that one day he will judge them. On Judgment Day, this passage will all be turned right on its head. And it's not Peter who has to say whether or not he's a friend of Jesus. It's Jesus who will say whether or not Peter is his friend. It's not the mob who dish out the punishment on Jesus. It's Jesus who will decide on the punishment for the mob. And it's not the council who get to decide whether Jesus is guilty or innocent. Instead, it's Jesus who weighs up and judges the council. They will be called to give an account for everything that they have done, including the vicious, cruel, unfair treatment of Jesus here. What a terrifying thought that is. The men who punch Jesus will have to answer to him on Judgment Day. And so will you. every single one of us will face Jesus on Judgment Day. He's on trial here, but the truth is, he's the judge. He is the eternal judge. What will his verdict be on you? Guilty or forgiven? Because the truth is, those are the only two options. There's no innocent. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. No one's righteous, no, not one. We're all guilty. And so it's not guilty or innocent, it's guilty or forgiven. Where do we go for that forgiveness? If we're all guilty, then how can we be forgiven? Verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's where you go. Go to Jesus. Look him in the eye. His eyes are full of grace and compassion. He is ready to forgive every sin. If only you would turn and look back at him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, we pray that you would forgive us. If ever we have just glossed over the words that Christ died for us. Forgive us, Lord, that we don't take the time to dwell on the depths of Christ's suffering for us. Lord, we pray that tonight would have helped us in some small way to grow in our appreciation for what Christ endured for our sin on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that even as he was suffering, Christ took the time to look at his failing disciple. Lord, we thank you that you have taken the time to look at us. We thank you that your eyes are pointed our way. We thank you that your eyes are full of grace. We thank you that you are more ready to forgive us than we are to confess our need of forgiveness. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight, perhaps even for the first time, someone would lock eyes with you and that they would find in your sight that forgiveness that only you can give. Because, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.